Take your Bibles out, if you would. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We want to pick up where we left off last week. And so I am going to begin reading, I think, at verse 17 of chapter 2. And I'm going to read through verse 30. Just laughing because I had 18 through 16, and I'm not sure how I would have got to 16 if I started at 18, but we had to go the whole way around. The next chapter, chapter 3, okay. Well, either way, I'm wrong, so let's do Philippians 2, 18 through 7. I'm going to do 17 through 30. I think that's what I prefer at this point, as I looked at my message and the things that I want to say today. This is where it comes from. We did read through 18 last time, but I'm going to pick up at 17. And so Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, still speaking about Christ, the way he lived his life, the way he died, the model that he is, what God wants to do in our hearts. And now Paul will write about some other models or examples of the mind of Christ. So Paul writes, beginning in verse 17, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." And let's bow for a moment of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a friend to us. Lord, there is no more complete friend that we could have. And so we pray today that the help that you offer, the grace that you have purchased for us, the example that you have given, and the means by which we might be transformed. Lord, it's all in you. And so you may you work these things in us so that you may be seen in and through us. In your name we pray, amen. John Wesley, founder of what became known as the Methodist movement, I mean, when it began, people called him and his companions Methodists because of the discipline that they acted on and lived in their life. It was a pejorative term at the time. He was an Anglican priest just a seeker after God, is what he considered himself, and he would share what he learned. But we know him as the founder of the Methodist movement. He was a catalyst to the spiritual awakening that occurred in England in the 18th century. Wesley had to be convinced early on that a person could be saved in an instantaneous moment of conversion by faith. His erroneous assumption was that a person needed to reform their life through much effort, and in the end, perhaps God would have mercy on that person. Providentially, Wesley came in contact with Moravian Christians who believed in instantaneous conversion by faith. And Wesley was impressed with their exemplary lives of the Moravians that he met, both men and women, adults and children, leaders and laity alike. In his many discussions with them, he became convinced that the Bible did in fact teach that this was possible, that in an instant a person could be converted. He couldn't deny it as they showed him texts in the Bible that indicated this happens. And so he come to believe, yeah, the Bible did teach that a person could go from condemned to forgiven. They could go from being lost to being saved. They could pass from death unto life in a moment of faith. Though he granted that this was true in Bible times, he still doubted whether it was true for people in his day. When he brought this objection to his Moravian friend, Peter Buller, Buller promised to produce 10 witnesses that would come to Wesley and give their testimony of instantaneous conversion. Upon hearing these living witnesses, whom Wesley found to be credible, he could no longer deny that salvation was by faith alone, and conversion occurred in an instant when God justified the one who believed in his Son. It was not long till Wesley had his own very famous conversion experience at Aldersgate Street. We have been talking about the mind of Christ. We have looked very carefully at what Paul meant by this phrase. We have observed how Jesus exemplified this kind of life through his self-emptying, humble, servant-oriented life and his obedient, self-sacrificial death. The problem that may arise at this point is that someone may say that this was possible for Jesus to live because he was the Son of God, and maybe it was possible for someone like Paul to live, but it certainly isn't possible or expected of the normal Christian. Well, the Apostle Paul does not allow us this retreat, for he provides living witnesses who model the mind of Christ. We're going to look at 3 living witnesses and the qualities that Paul held up as worthy of our emulation. We are going to look at this because these are the things that we should aspire to as believers, that we should trust God to work out in our own lives. And perhaps as we look around in our time and our age, and as we come even to a presidential election, these are the kinds of qualities that we should look for in those who would be leaders. That would be in the church. That would be among us as disciples. This is the kind of thing that brings the blessing of God. First living witness that we see is Paul. And the quality that he models is abandonment to the Christ life. Abandonment to the Christ life. Look at verse 17. Paul doesn't say here, look at me, but he, in his writing of what he hopes to do by sending some folks, he mentions his own circumstance and his response to it. He says, but even if I... Now remember, he's in prison, okay? He's going to come to trial. His life is on the line because he says Jesus is Lord and Caesar thinks he is Lord. The Romans didn't look too kindly upon one who would challenge the authority of the emperor. He says, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's life was defined by abandonment to the Christ life as exhibited in his absolute surrender to the will of God for his life and for his death. All that he did, as he uses a phrase, was in the Lord Jesus. His life was characterized by his willingness to be poured out on behalf of Jesus and his will. The place where many of us have trouble in the Christian life is in the area of control of our life. We have a fundamental belief that our life won't be good unless we are in control. Unless I can make the plans and dream the dreams and work out their fulfillment, I can't possibly be happy and fulfilled, we think. But if we would only realize it, we would see that this is the very cause of much of our misery, our own control. Our trust in Jesus must bring us to a point of abandonment to the will of God, a willingness to pour out our lives for him, a trust that we don't need to, nor can we, control our lives and our future. And so gladly, with joy, we place our lives and our death in the hands of God. Paul said he pours out his life as a drink offering. He was alluding to the Old Testament practice of the drink offering as a sacrifice to the Lord, as an act of worship. And so our lives must be offered up on an altar of worship, a sacrifice to his will for us and to be used for his glory. As Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. The only true reasonable response to the grace of God in our lives and the acceptance of his lordship over us and over the universe is an abandonment to his will, to the life of Christ within. Late one night, Emmanuel Leahy returned home to find police waiting for him. There was a death in the village, and Leahy's name topped the suspect list. Cuffed and detained, Leahy was questioned well into the night at the police station. He was refused the right to leave. Hours turned into days. Days dragged into weeks. Leahy remained at the police station and then was transferred to Prison Civile de Lomé, the prison in the capital city of Togo in West Africa's Togolese Republic. He remained there for 5 years and 4 days, even though he was innocent. Prison Civile de Lomé is a perilous place. Amnesty International cited the prison for its basic human rights violations. Built to house 500 inmates, the prison is packed with 1,800 inmates who live and sleep in one cramped open-air yard. Infectious disease is rampant, and many prisoners die, often before they've served their sentences. Leahy spent half a decade of his life in this prison. Always hungry, always scared, always wondering how he, an innocent man, landed in this place. Life in prison is so difficult that it's hard to understand for outsiders, he said. People are brutalized. They're beaten up. Money and possessions are stolen. There's a lot of violence and pressure, he says. For years, members of the Bible Society of Togo have visited a prison, bringing food for the inmates, supplying them with another life-giving gift, the Bible. For Leahy, the Bible became a source of life and hope. It inspired him daily to reach out to his fellow inmates, spreading God's word through preaching and living out its message. Although Leahy struggled to understand why he was placed in prison, God began to teach him that his detainment had a purpose. He was there to minister to his fellow inmates. I believe in God's power and God's spirit, so I continued my work because I'm not ruled by man, says Leahy. With his purpose found and forged in the unlikeliest place of places, he thanked God for bringing him to that prison. After he was released, he struggled to find work and was lost in the business of daily life. He knew something was missing, so he began to return for regular visits and see his fellow inmates again, friends he made, continued his ministry there. Even though he's no longer a prisoner, he commands the same respect among the inmates. Inside the walls, he is the real breathing picture of God's hope. A clear conscience, he says, fears no accusation. This message rings loudly through the prison, a place transformed by men like Leahy and the powerful message he brings as he tells people there is true freedom in abandonment to God's will for your life. The second living witness to which Paul points is Timothy. Notice that Paul says in these verses that there are not many. There are not many who live like this. Even among Christians, he says, I have no one else like him. Verse 20. There may be few Christians who truly manifest the mind of Christ, but examples do exist, and the Christ life is possible through the power of God that is at work in you. So look at verses 19 to 22. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. So Timothy is the second living witness, and he is an example of unselfish concern for others. Unselfish concern for others. This is what Paul spoke of back in verse 4 of this chapter when he said, each of you should look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. So here's what Paul says about Timothy. Timothy doesn't seek his own interest. He seeks the interests of Christ. And this is manifest by his interest in the welfare of others. How hard this is for us. Because in this world, we are taught to look out for number one, right? We're told to look out for number one. And I want you to know something. That is absolutely correct. We are to look out for number one. The problem lies in who we think number one is. Too often we consider ourselves number one. So we look out for our own interests. But Timothy had it right. Jesus is number one. Therefore, Timothy looked after the interests of Jesus. And as Jesus demonstrated by his life and death, his interests lie in what is best for others. Now, I said we are taught in this world to look out for number one, meaning ourselves. But if we will realize that Jesus is number one, then that is precisely what we should do. We look out for his interests. Chuck Colson tells the following story about his hometown of Naples, Florida, a place he calls one of the garden spots of the world. He said it's an absolute nirvana for all golfers, and they all come there. They're all CEOs of major corporations, and they retire to Naples, and this is it. 27 golf courses and miles of sparkling beach and the best country clubs. He said, I watch these guys. They're powerful people. They have this New York look on their face. They're determined. But now all of a sudden, they start measuring their lives by how many golf games they get in. I often say to them, wrote Colson, do you really want to live your life counting up the number of times you chase a little white ball around those greens? And they kind of chuckle, he says, but it's a nervous chuckle. Because in 6 months, they've realized how banal their lives are. And they've got beautiful homes, castles, in fact. And when they get bored with that, they build a bigger castle, and they're miserable. The object of life is not what we think it is, which is to achieve money, power, and pleasure. Colson says, that's not the Holy Grail. The object of life is the maturing of the soul. And you reflect that maturing of the soul when you care for other people more than you care for yourself. The mind of Christ is certainly contrary to what the world says is the good life. Timothy lived the Christ life. He put Christ's interests above his own by putting others' interests above his. Only in this way can we count for the gospel in a world that only lives for its own advantage. So if you must, look out for number one. Make sure that in your estimation, in your value system, in your priorities, in your thoughts and in your actions, that you know that Jesus is number one. A third living witness that Paul gives for us, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus models sacrificial service for others. Epaphroditus models sacrificial service for others. Look at verses 25 and verse 30. Paul says, I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Look at verse 30 now. Because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. It's clear that Paul holds him in high regard, and he wants the Philippian believers to do so as well. He is a brother to Paul, a fellow worker with Paul, a fellow soldier with Paul, a messenger to Paul, and a minister to the needs of Paul. You see, the Romans didn't have a prison system like we do today. They didn't really care if the prisoner lived or died, and to that end, they didn't really provide care for them. They may not even feed them. They did, however, allow family and friends to attend to the needs of a prisoner, providing food and caring for them when they got ill. So this is apparently the role that Epaphroditus had with Paul. He tended to his needs while he was under arrest. It may be that he also participated in the spread of the gospel in Rome because Paul was in prison. Epaphroditus may have ministered out in the community or to the prison guards and played a significant role in bringing others to Christ. The church at Philippi sent him to Paul in Rome for this reason. Unfortunately, it appears that at some point, I don't know if it was along the way or while he was there or after he was there for some time, but at some point, Epaphroditus got ill. And this did not deter him from his ministry to Paul and for the sake of the gospel. He continued to serve even though he was sick. And it was so bad that he came close to death. Whether he would live or die, Paul did not know. And so Paul prayed. In the course of time, Paul gratefully reports that the Lord healed Epaphroditus of his illness. And so he now holds him up as an example of a person who willingly suffered for the sake of Christ and risked his life for Christ and for others. And in this way, Epaphroditus was like Jesus, who gave himself for us. Benjamin Kwashi, Christian leader from Jos, Nigeria, tells the following story of how the gospel came to his part of the country. Missionaries came to Nigeria in 1907, he says. One of them was a man named Reverend Fox, and Reverend Fox was a professor at Cambridge University. When he arrived, his walk with Christ was so deep that he led many people to Jesus. He founded a church and moved about 10 kilometers away to Kwashi's hometown, and he founded another church there. And he says how a first-class person from the University of Cambridge was communicating to illiterate people, I don't know. But God suddenly gave him favor, and people were turning to Jesus Christ. So many people came that he had to write to his younger brother, who was a physician and also in Cambridge, and he asked him to come and help because medical practice was needed there. As his brother started the journey from England, Reverend Fox fell ill and died. Soon after, his brother arrived, and he also fell ill, and he died. And so the Church Mission Society wrote to their father, who was a pastor. And when they told him he had lost two sons in Nigeria, he and his wife cried, but they did something astounding. They sold their land and their property. They took the proceeds to the Mission Society and they said, as much as we grieve the death of our two sons, we will only be consoled if the purpose for which they died continues. And so they gave all of their money to the Mission Society so that they could send more missionaries to replace their sons who died. And then they walked away with nothing left for themselves. Kwashi says he looked through the profile of those two missionaries who came to his hometown. They both had first-class educations and degrees from the best schools. They died as young men. The oldest was only 32. They gave up everything to serve Jesus and bring the gospel to his country. He says, were they crazy for doing this? No, he writes. They had heard what Jesus said. They believed it. And they were willing to stake their whole lives on the truth of Jesus' words. These men wanted to end their lives well. No matter how long or how short their life, it wasn't going to be wasted. Rather, they would invest it for eternity in doing the will, even sacrificially, of Jesus. Paul was an example of total abandonment to the Christ life. He poured his life out. Timothy was an example of a person who does not look out for his own interests, but rather cares for the concerns of others. Epaphroditus was an example of a life of sacrificial service, even if it meant suffering. Those who truly live the mind of Christ may be rare, but they are living witnesses. There are living witnesses to the Christ life. We are to esteem such who live as examples. But more importantly, Paul wants you to be among those whom others might consider to be rare. He expects you and I to be the living witness so that others, as they see us, will see Jesus. And they will know that Christ gave himself so that others might live. Let's pray.